My name is Leslie Collins. I am standing up. And this talk is called Teaching Children to Love Stories. And the outline is found on page 113 of your handbook. What I'd like you to do at this point is to just strip away the hustle and bustle of checkout time today and of getting back on that airplane and trying to sort through all of the things that you have learned and all of the people that you've met and the books that you've listened to or read and the books that you've purchased and the amount of money that's coming on your credit card bill. I want you to just put that away right now. And I want you to, as Jesus said, become like a little child. And just listen to a story. And do not let the familiarity of this story ruin it for you. Because you should be willing to be a child and sit in the lap of God your Father and hear the stories again and again and again. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son, who is our hero, who has rescued us, who has saved us. May we proclaim his glory. Give us now the ability to understand and communicate to your glory. Amen. Once upon a time, the Lord God made man in his own image. He offered Adam a place in his kingdom upon the condition of perfect obedience. A deceiver preyed upon Adam, and Adam failed to obey the Lord. All of Adam's children failed with him. But the Lord God was unwilling to forsake Adam's race. And he promised Adam that one day a prince would come who would conquer the deceiver. Soon, Adam's wife gave birth to a son, and she said, "He's the one." But they soon learned that their son, too, had fallen. Many children were born, and generation after generation failed to obey the Lord. The Lord God grew tired of mankind, and he started over. Each time the Lord would send a leader, the people wondered if he was the one. He sent Moses, but Moses didn't fully obey. He sent Samuel, but Samuel was an unfaithful father. He sent David, but he was an unfaithful king and father and husband. Again and again, Adam's race disobeyed. Again and again, the leader was not the one. The Lord God sent prophets, and they were killed and mocked. The Lord gave a vision to Hosea. He began to call Adam's people his bride. Adam's unfaithful, disobedient race was now the bride of the Lord God Almighty. But where was the one? The prince who would conquer the world. He was born in Bethlehem in poverty, the spotless lamb in a cattle stall, the holy one surrounded by dung. He obeyed perfectly, loved completely, and died sacrificially. Some followed, but most did not. One night, as he was praying in a garden, one of his closest friends betrayed him with a kiss. Guards seized him and brought him to a mockery of a trial. They asked him if he was the one. He answered, "I am." Yet instead of worshiping him and following him and praising him, they whipped him and beat him and crucified him and he died. Just before his death, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? His life? The world? The kingdom? The one who would conquer the enemy had died. What could be done now? Instead of remaining dead, he rose again. He was the one, and he conquered the enemy and began to build a new kingdom. He chose a new people and grafted them into a new covenant. That people grew and began to spread news of his kingdom throughout the entire world. He said that he would return someday when all tribes and tongues and languages had heard of his kingdom. So his people wait and prepare and wait expectantly. His kingdom would not be of this world, and it would be a kingdom that would, where all who would live would be happily ever after. That story is the greatest story that has ever been told. When God made man, he placed into our souls the mold for that story to be filled. And every story that has lasted from generation to generation has some component of that story. That is the only reason why they stay around. Stories that don't have originality of terms, beauty, depth, don't make it past the standard of time. But stories that do will tell of God's story somehow. Romans tells us that we are without excuse, that we all really did know. Long before the gospel was presented, we really did know the truth. We suppress it. And Jesus said that if the Pharisees would not praise him, that the rocks would cry out. If his people refused to praise him, that the rocks would cry out. All creation is crying out the truth. And we are a stubborn people, and we don't listen. God's word says that we suppress it. There's a man by the name of Don Richardson. He wrote a book called Peace Child. And this recounts his work among a tribal people in Irian Jaya in Indonesia. He and his wife and their 5-month-old son, Stevie, who is now probably in his 50s, went to this jungle and lived in a hut among cannibals. The tribe that they wanted to preach the gospel to was brutal and treacherous. They trained their children to never show emotion, as this would give the enemy a foothold. These people were at war constantly. They did not show fear, probably very similar to what one would see in an inner city gang lifestyle. Do not show emotion. These folks rejoiced when their children had temper tantrums and became enraged and started throwing fists and kicking, because that meant that they would be a formidable foe. To them, the greatest accomplishment of any warrior would be to lead your enemy into believe that you are making an alliance with them and to pull them away from their support group, draw them closer to you, and at the right time, turn on them, kill them, and eat them. That to them could be their greatest glory as a warrior. The language was unknown. The people were essentially unknown. took Don Richardson a very long time to learn this language. I cannot fathom the faith of a family, the faith of a mother that can have so much trust in God to not fear for your life daily. But I praise God for what they've done, for what He has done through them. It took Don Richardson quite some time to learn the language of this tribe. Obviously, it wasn't written down. There were no grammatical texts on it. There was definitely not a website. There had never been another missionary to this tribe. Eventually, he learned the language from the people. And he began to understand their love for stories, the kinds of stories that they told. Still, there was a language barrier. But he knew that they would sit into what they called their longhouse in the evenings and tell stories. One night, I'm sure after quite a long time of being with these folks, he had grasped enough of their language that he could actually tell a story. And he told them the story that I have told you. And they listened intensely. And when Don Richardson got to the part about the best friend who had betrayed Jesus, they smiled and expressed their delight. To them, Judas had committed a great act of heroism. He was to be praised. This Jesus, he was a wimp. Judas was a force to be reckoned with. And Don Richardson sat there in silence. What had he done? It took him a while. He began to find out more about this tribe. He believed that something would be redeemable. Eventually, he found it. These tribes were constantly at war with one another, living in very close proximity to one another. He found out that when they are warring with each other and it became impossible to accomplish anything, they would just agree on a peace treaty. Unlike any peace treaty known before, a new baby born to one tribe would be given to the other tribe, and a baby born of the other tribe would be given to the first. They called these babies Peace Child. And this was a covenant that they would not kill the other tribe because their child was part of that tribe now. Eventually, he grasped enough language that again he could tell about the Peace Child of God and the enemy that we were with God, that we were at war with Him and we needed peace. And so God sent His Peace Child. And then they understood the treachery of Judas. And then they received Christ. And many were baptized. And they began to be ordained as elders. And they have a church meeting in their longhouse. I have heard that story so many times. I've read it. I've told it. Every time I have chills, because God is faithful, and because He redeems people by using their culture to identify what they need and reveal Himself. And He does this through stories. As I said, Jesus told the Pharisees that when they said, "Are you sure that you want your disciples worshiping you?" And He said, "I tell you, if they don't, the rocks will cry out." This story of Christ is what the universe is all about. When you are reading with your students, you must impress upon them that good stories are not simply random acts of storytelling. They are telling some part of the greatest story ever told. Generations and generations have shared stories. There's no one that hasn't told a story to another generation. Why do they last? And what makes a good story? How do we know? Well, we do know a good story when we hear one. We, actually, are usually one of the main characters. You have on your outline the different types of characters. I want to walk through them with you and talk to you about some phenomenal books that we have in our grasp. What a tremendous blessing it is. First of all, there is the hero. The hero is the one who sacrifices, who redeems, who rescues. That hero is known in literature as the Christ figure or the Christ type. Some people just say the Christ. They're not trying to be blasphemous, but this is the type of person that is known as the hero, and he is the ultimate hero. In Charlotte's Web, Charlotte was the Christ type. She knew what Wilbur needed. She gave everything for him. She understood his need greater than he did. And she provided, even at the cost of her life. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is the Christ figure. I want to ask Mr. Tolkien if he meant to do this. But interestingly, Moria is the way that they pronounce it. The mountain where Gandalf died at the hands of the great monster. And Moriah is the name of the mountain where Isaac was almost offered up as a sacrifice. And many believe that the same mountain is the same place where Jesus was offered up as our sacrifice. And I just can't believe that Mr. Tolkien didn't figure that out. Yet he said he wasn't a fan of allegory. He couldn't resist. It was encrypted in his soul to write of the greatest story. In the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, the Pa is the rescuer, the strong one, the redeemer, the Christ figure, the one when he is gone, all they can do is wait for his return. The home life is not the same without Pa. In Sarah Plain and Tall, Papa is. When they are later on in the story, when there is a terrible drought, and there is no food, and there is no water, and everything's going, the crops are dying, and fires are so dangerous, all they could do was hold on to one bucket of water to put out a fire. But Papa sent his family away so that they wouldn't have to deal with what he's going through. He sacrificed his family, being with him and comforting him, helping with the work so that they could be safe. Think about the heroes in the stories that you're reading with your students. In Frog and Toad, I always get these mixed up. But I believe Toad is the one who is the hero so often. Frog is the one who's so easily upset. The one who is the comforter is the one who is the hero. In The Cat in the Hat, he is not the hero. But he is a little bit of a villain. A troublemaker. But at the same time, he does save the day. The villain is the next character. He is selfish, often treacherous, wicked. Different stories have him or her in different elements of wickedness. Nellie Olson is the villain. In The Phantom of the Opera, for instance, the Phantom is both the hero at times and the villain and the one that you sympathize with until he takes the mask off. Judas, of course, was the original villain. In many ways, we were the first villains. Satan is a villain. And sometimes we are heroes, and sometimes we are villains. And sometimes we need rescuing. In Johnny Tremaine, Dove, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that story. I'm kind of assuming that you all are. I'll explain Johnny Tremaine a little. This is a young boy who is given as an apprentice in the time of colonial history. And he is an apprentice to Paul Revere, who, those of you who have nice copper bottom pots, they're called Revere ware, and they have Paul Revere's signature on them. That's because he was a coppersmith. And he was an apprentice to someone like him, and he knew him and revered him. But there was a boy, Dove, who was very jealous. And when there was a mold to be filled with silver, Dove intentionally found a cracked mold and put it there so that when Johnny Tremaine held out his hand to fill up with silver, it poured over his hand and completely sealed his fingers together. And he was in horrible pain and then had to deal with his own limitations and trying to figure out if he could still have a life with a disability and how would he reconcile with what he wanted to do in life. Dove was a villain. Johnny Tremaine sometimes was a hero. In The Hobbit, the dragon was a villain, as well as all of the other characters that tried to eat them. The wolves, the trolls, all of those villains that they had to run from, that Gandalf had to rescue them from again and again and again. In Pinocchio, now this is a story. How many of you have read Pinocchio? Okay, I don't want to make more hands come up in the air. Pinocchio is nothing like the Disney version. Most stories are nothing like the Disney version. Don't even bother with them. Pinocchio is a story about a boy who isn't quite sure if he wants to grow up. And he doesn't want to take responsibility. It is amazing in its ability to capture a boy's thoughts. Women and men sin according to their calling. Men are called to work and provide and lead and be someone to have others follow. And so I think boys struggle as to growing up into this calling. Boys struggle in the area of laziness, being too silly because they're called to work, so they're going to want to do the opposite of that. They are sometimes foolish and unwilling to lead, bullyish, leading in the wrong way, those kinds of things. And so Carlo Collodi, I think he must have had about 10 boys as sons. He really knew them. Maybe he just had one. But he understood the way boys think and the way that they don't want to take responsibility for what they do and how they must fight against that. And ultimately, what they must do is reconcile with the fact that they are hopeless without help. And in Pinocchio, the fox and the cat are always after him. And sometimes he is his own villain. His own folly is what is treacherous to his success. Eventually, he must learn to follow those who are wise. Eventually, someone gives their life for him. So if you haven't read Pinocchio, please do that. It's excellent. By the way, it's the only book I've read that they actually use the word government school. You thought Doug Wilson was the only one who said it. Carlo Collodi said it first. In Peter Pan, how many of you have read the non-Disney version of Peter Pan? More people need to read that book. Again, and not a well-understood book. Again, a book about boys growing up. A book that reflects adolescence and the struggle of, I really do want to be a child because it's fun, but I really do want to grow up because it's free. I really do want to live and have my own calling, but I'm not sure I want to give this up. And which do I choose? Now, ultimately, Peter Pan chooses to stay young. And Wendy moves on. Interestingly, the father in the beginning of the story and in the movies and in the plays is always the same person who plays Captain Hook. Every time. What is he saying? I believe that he's saying that fathers, unless you train your children to go off and live independent of you, you're going to want to hold on to them when you should be letting them go. And you're going to be tripping yourself as you try to train up these children. I think that's an amazing lesson. There is so much rich teaching in that book. But in Peter Pan, of course, Captain Hook is the bad guy, and then there's the crocodile and the pirates and the mermaids. All of those things are forces that they have to deal with and reckon with. But ultimately, the really, really bad guy is represented as the father, both in the beginning and the end. And at the end, the father redeems himself, realizes what he must do as a father. What a wonderful opportunity. Treasure Island. A wonderful story, again, about a young boy coming to terms with his calling to grow up. And he has to reckon with the tragedy around him, trying to care for his mother. The bad guy in Treasure Island is Long John Silver. He seems to have no conscience, no morals. He is in it for himself. These are examples of villains. The third character in a story is the Joker. You are thankful for them. They give you comedic relief. Peter is the ultimate Joker of a story. As you're reading through the Bible and you have this very intense moment of Jesus walking on water and all that that means and him coming to meet them as they're in a storm, and then Jesus is saying, "Peter, come on," and Peter says, "Okay." And he runs out, and then he freaks out, and then he falls down. And you just gotta laugh at Peter. He just is just like me. He says the dumbest things. He puts his foot in his mouth so far he can't even get it out. And again and again and again, he is acting like man. He's the real guy. And he makes you laugh. And every joker in a story is there to help you laugh at yourself, to help you laugh at the ridiculousness of your own human nature, to help you laugh at the intenseness of this story. That's the Peter character. In the book of three, we have, I cannot remember the main character's name, we have a boy who must come to terms with his journey. He wants to be someone. He wants to be a hero. And he brings along with him this little person named Gergie, and he's always getting into trouble, and he's kind of a wimp, and he's kind of scary, but he wants to be daring. That's Gergie. He makes you laugh. He helps you see into your own self to realize that at the same time you're brave as a lion, you're really very afraid as a deer. That's Gergie. In Charlotte's Web, which is a fabulous book about the end of our lives, the reality that we all will die. And what are you going to do about that? Throw out a propaganda scheme and make everyone think you're wonderful, or are you going to come to terms with it? No, you don't want to be bacon. But how are you going to come to terms with your own end? That is a very intense book, and don't miss that if you have the opportunity to read that with your students. Don't wax over that. You're missing the point of the story. That's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. The goose is the Joker, as well as the Templeton and all of it. There are so many funny things in that story. But the goose is a great example of someone who just lightens the mood. You need that person for a second or two. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, at some of the scariest points in the story, the point when the children are trying to pack up and get out of the danger of the witch and the wolves coming into the beaver's home, what is Mrs. Beaver doing? "Well, I think I might need my sewing machine. Oh, I'll have to pack some marmalade. Oh, let me make sure I get some biscuits for tea." And you're thinking, what are you doing? Get out of there. There's another story. It's not necessarily written for children. It's called The Book of the Dun Cow. How many of you have read that? Oh, okay. Nobody's read it but me. Well, it's a very good story. Again, a parody of the human life. And there is Chanticleer, the rooster, Chaucer's beginnings, and he has these children, and they are his heirs. His kingdom is going to be established with his children. And one day, the nurse who watches over them loses the children. She loves these children. She would do anything for them. She would give her life for them. She is horrified to think that she has lost his children. They ran away. And instead of running towards them, she goes back to the house and tidies up. At that moment, the most important thing to her was to have everything in neat order. We call that task avoidance. I find myself doing that. Oh, I really need to write, you know, these lesson plans for, you know, tomorrow I have to turn them into Mike. But you know, that kitchen counter is looking really messy. I think I should put that in order. We do that little task avoidance thing. Well, in the book of the Duncow, she is one of many who are someone to laugh at as you laugh at yourself. In Peter Pan, Tinkerbell, I can't even say what she says. I can't believe that the British speak this way. Now you're going to have to read it to find out what she says. In Roll of Thunder, Hear My Cry. Wonderful opportunity to understand what it was like to be an African American who had been stuck in this country, treated as less than human, and a few generations later, having to make it on your own without anyone providing any education, help, support, still everyone believing that you're less than human, you knowing that you're not, but you still don't have what it takes to succeed because you don't have the clout and the respect. If you want to understand what it's like to feel that, read Roll of Thunder, Hear My Cry. Wonderful story. Cassie is the person that is the storyteller. But in this story, there is a boy whose name is TJ, and he's the comedic relief. You need him. It is such an intense story. It is so sad. It is so frustrating. It causes you to boil in anger that people would treat other people this way and that they would quote scripture. It is so vile and so wrong. And TJ is a fool. He makes a fool of himself, and he's constantly putting his foot in his mouth, and he's someone who breaks the intensity, and you laugh. Tom Sawyer. Mark Twain is the comedic relief for Tom Sawyer. He's hilarious. If you haven't read his works, read them. But if you're afraid, because it is so full of dialect that you can't get through it, get it on tape. Because it's very difficult to read something when you're not familiar with that dialect, and you get the meaning strong when you hear someone say it who knows it. Tom Sawyer is a conniving, ridiculously lazy boy, but he's smart as a whip. And we all know those students in our classes. We know all about them. The smarter they are, the more intelligently they sin. We know that. Mark Twain hated slavery. You don't know that because he writes about it. He never writes about it as a good thing. And the people who treat the people the worst are the ones that he leads you to dislike. He may not have said, slavery is wrong. This is wicked. Don't treat people this way. People are people because they're made in God's image. He couldn't at the time. So he made fun of them by showing them how stupid their thoughts were. In The Lord of the Rings, Gimli, the dwarf, who I'm sympathetic to. He was short, but he was mighty. Gimli is the comedic relief. They're killing people left and right, and they have a contest to see what number they're on. The next character is the Sojourner. The Sojourner. He is coming to terms with himself, with his humanity, or she. This person represents mankind. This person represents you and me. When they speak, you hear their thoughts and you understand. And what makes a writer good is that they're honest. They're vulnerable. They're willing to say that they are wrong. They're willing to tell you how selfish they are, how prideful they are, how smug they are. And when you read it, you think, they're just like me. But when you say that to yourself, please remember to say to yourself, do I hide this or do I let others know? I don't mean that we should go out and just tell people everything that's in our thoughts. That would not be a good thing, really. But I think that we should be honest. As parents, we should be honest that we lose it. And we should beg our children to forgive us when we do. As teachers, we should be honest that we, at times, are lazy. If you think that you don't struggle with sin in your classroom, then you don't understand the depth of your depravity. If you think, oh, Lord, and I will confess to you, there were times in my early days as a Christian that I would get to that part of my quiet time and I would say, confession of sin. Wow, Lord, I don't have any sins to confess to you today. That's kind of nice. I guess I'm becoming a better Christian. Nice. I figured it out eventually because God whacked me on the head. But a sojourner in a story is one who is dealing with the same struggles that you're dealing with. And that's why you like them. Because they're dealing with it and you get to live with them. The reason why it's such a wonderful thing for us to read is because we get to live more than one life every time we read a good book, a novel. And I disagree with very intellectual people who say, I never read fiction. You're missing it. If you don't read fiction, you miss the fact that this life we live is not a laboratory. It's not about facts. It's about him. And if you can't listen to a story, then you're missing it. So throw that at them and see what happens. The sojourner would be Peter and Wendy in Peter Pan. Pinocchio is the sojourner. Homer wrote the Odyssey, and Homer's Odyssey. Odysseus is a sojourner, and he was on a long journey. And people betrayed him, and people supported him, and his wife was faithful, and his friends were unfaithful. He is the sojourner. Why did that last? There's not a shred of Christ in Homer, because he was also given the mold. As being made in God's image, he was given the mold for knowing what a good story is. I'm sure that that's why when God allowed one people, one culture to be the one that would be the driving force for the gospel, in that the Romans and the Greeks were spreading their language and their culture around because of their big egos, I'm sure that God did not take lightly the reality that he had given them the best in all of history. They were the best storytellers. I don't think that was an accident. They were pagans, but not for long. Little Women is a great book, and you might be thinking, okay, Leslie, this is a story about a family, this is a story about life. Who are the villains? Well, the grandmother is awfully snooty. Oftentimes, they are their own villains. And in our lives, we are often our own villains. A friend of mine was having some unbelievers to her home, and she had something written up on her chalkboard. It was the confession of sin in her church for that week, and it talked about, Lord, save me from my enemies. And her friends were offended because they knew that she was a believer, and they were not. And they said, are we your enemies? And she said, no! I am my enemy. Pride is my enemy. My attitude is my enemy. Those are my enemies. I'm asking God to save me from myself, not you. You're my friends. Wow. I was so thankful for her honesty. Joe is the sojourner. Laura Ingalls Wilder is the sojourner in her stories. The next character in a good story can be the guide. Every story doesn't have every one of these characters, but most good stories have at least one of them. All good stories have at least one. I'll change that. This guide would be like an angel. In Pinocchio, there is the blue fairy. Don't ask me why she's blue. I don't know. Maybe they had blue fairies in Italy somewhere. I don't know. There's probably a really cute Italian shoe store called the Blue Fairy. But anyway, the blue fairy in Pinocchio is the guide, the teacher, and she also gives her life because he is selfish. There may be a teacher, or in Anne of Green Gables, the pastor's wife is the teacher. In Little Women, how many of you have read Little Women? How many of you have seen the movies of Little Women? They're nothing like the book. The latest version with Sigourney Weaver and Winona Ryder and all of the transcendentalism, nothing like the book. It doesn't exist. This is a Christian family. They sing psalms and hymns at night together. They know the Word of God and they teach it to one another. And the mother in this story is the guide, helping her daughters to reckon with their own difficulties, their own weaknesses, their own selfish desires. She is the woman. In the book Heidi, of course, Heidi is many times, she's the sojourner, she's the hero, but there is a woman who is the grandmother. And she has wonderful truths to tell everyone there. How many of you have read that one? Good. My favorite part about Heidi is when the grandmother says to the boy, "You knew it was wrong to throw that wheelchair over the mountain. You knew it. There is a clockmaker in you. He has put a watch, a night watchman in your heart. You have a watchman in your heart, and he's guarding it. And he was telling you that it was wrong, and you didn't listen." That's really effective with children. It scares them to death. It's great. Fear should not be our motivator for our children. You can motivate them by fear. There are two ways to motivate people, love and fear. Fear very much took part in the Old Testament. Love is the New Testament. Thank God for love. Victims. There is, and it's not always, but usually there's a victim of some kind. In My Antonia, she is a hero, she's a victim, she's a silly comedic relief. There's always somebody who's not being treated well. In Pinocchio, Geppetto represents God. God is the victim in our relationship with him. He's also the hero. He's also the guide. Geppetto is Pinocchio's victim. Every time Pinocchio sins, he's killing his father. Aslan was the victim. In Jane Eyre, Jane is the victim. She's also the hero. She was brutally abused and treated. And yet, she rose above it because she understood her own understanding of God's providence. Too, also a very strong Christian novel, though the Bronte sisters were not very good in strong theology. They understood people, and they understood how to describe. It is important for you to understand what makes a classic. A classic is a book that stands the test of time. Most of us at this point in our desires for our school are at the point where we really want history to make sense, because history is part of God's story. And when you talk about history, where do you start? At the beginning. And then you bring it up to the present. So many of us have gotten to some level of a chronology of events in our history. I want to encourage you As you are trying to integrate your curriculum, you want your students to be reading books and living in the period of history. Rooms are decorated with ancient Greece and Rome. If they're studying the Middle Ages, it looks like a castle. We have a knight in shining armor. He's my husband. Whatever it may be, to decorate that room so that they feel like they're living in that time period we do. And we look very, very, very hard to find books that are in that time period. But what I want to encourage you not to do is to be so addicted to nice, neat integration that you begin to put books into your curriculum that are not classics. If they haven't been around a while, they don't belong being in your classical Christian classroom. Use books that have been tested and tried. The others that are new are great for summer reading, great for supplemental. Put them in your classroom library. Be thrilled about them. Encourage your students. Talk about them. Talk about them over lunch with your students. But stay with the tried and true, because you will likely regret being addicted to neat little integration in 20 years. But you won't regret sticking to the classics. So stay with good nutrition. Honey for a Child's Heart is a wonderful book by Gladys Hunt. I think every copy represented here is sold. You can find it anywhere. In this book, she talks about the need for milk and honey. Milk is what is strong, good protein, fortifies you, makes you strong. Honey is sweet. And her point in this book is that we need to be introducing our children to books that are strong and books that are sweet, to have both, to give them an appreciation for all types of literature. She has put through there a very wonderfully written Christian worldview on literature that you should read. It will give you encouragement and make you want to read every book that's in her addendum of books that you want to read. She has lists for every age period, tells you which books would be good to read aloud, which books would be good for your children to read by themselves, gives you a neat little checklist. We like checklists, we teachers, so that you can say, yes, we read that, we read that. Well, look through that book when you're wondering what books to recommend to your administrator for your classroom. Look through that. There are so many books like that with lists and lists for you. Now, another theme in stories is struggle and redemption. That is essentially the story of man. We struggle. The Old Testament is chock full of our struggle to meet God's demands for holiness. We found, after thousands of years, that we simply couldn't. We are so hard-headed. It was obvious in the Garden of Eden. And it took us that long? We are so hard-headed. And so, a story that involves a struggle is a story after our own heart. With struggle, often comes the need for redemption. Now, I want to talk to you about movies. I'll give you a little story about me. I really wasn't a big movie person. My problem was that I really felt for the characters in the movie. I just felt so intensely. And if it was a movie that involved a murder, I was thinking about it for days and days and what it would feel like to be murdered. And so the idea of watching a movie where I knew someone was going to be murdered, it just scared me, and I just couldn't handle that. And then my mother-in-law, she used to do all my ironing. It was such a blessing. And then she said, I'm done. Okay. So I did the ironing. She lives with us. It was a great opportunity for me. So I thought to myself, 5 or 6 hours of ironing a week. DVDs. I think I'll get some from the library. And I began to want to look and become familiar with the great old classics. Jane Eyre, Casablanca, Cary Grant. It doesn't matter what movie he's in. Cary Grant movies are great movies. Audrey Hepburn. All of these great classic movies. And I began to see themes in movies the way I saw themes in literature. And now, I am the most obnoxious movie watcher when I have the DVD remote. My favorite button is pause. The difficulty with me for my children is that when we see a movie, rare, because we're classical and Christian educators, we don't have any money. Rarely when we go to see a movie in the theaters, I'm frustrated because I can't pause. I was sitting in a very cold, dark movie theater last summer. My children wanted to see Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest. People had said, it's dark. It's dark. It's weird. It's dark. And I thought, well, I just want to see it because it's just such a funny, silly movie. I just thought, Pirates of the Caribbean 1 is just kind of silly. Just kind of, you're not really sure if you like anybody. They seem to all be out for themselves. Gee, I wonder if that sounds like us. I guess it does. So I'm watching The Dead Man's Chest, and I'm watching Will take on a debt that isn't his, because Jack is a conniving, treacherous best friend and lies through his teeth to save his own skin, which, by the way, he's plagued with the idea that he has this curse upon him that he's afraid of. And Flannery O'Connor, if you haven't read her works, I encourage you to. She was a wonderful Christian writer. And she died in the height of her career, sadly. But she wanted to write about the depravity of man. She wanted people to understand and grapple with the big issues, because she said when people are afraid of dying, they're desperate and they'll do anything. And so I'm watching these pirates come down on a ship, and Davy Jones is scaring them to death, and they know they're about to be killed. And Davy Jones says, I'll give you 100 years delay. And what do they say? Okay, I'll do anything. And then there's this one man who's holding on to a rosary. And he's holding on, and again, you have to remember, they're trying to make a point with what he's holding. He's holding on to his faith, and he's saying, I'll take my chances. And I thought, wow, I wonder if they knew what they were saying when they did that. And then you see Will say, okay, I'm ready to go. And he goes, and then he's taking on this burden, being punished for a crime that was not his own, by his father, who is whipping him to pay this debt. And his father's crying, because his son has to endure this pain. But his father would rather do it to him than have someone else do it. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, these people didn't know what they were doing, but they are proclaiming, and somebody's going to get saved through this movie, whether they want to or not. And then you see Will is fighting for himself, and he's selfish, and you see Jack is, of course, selfish, and you see Elizabeth, and she doesn't, you never quite know what anybody's thinking. But I watch these men on this turning wheel, and they're going nowhere because they're out for their own selfish gain, and I think to myself, that's me. I'm spinning my wheels going nowhere without Christ. I need a redemption. And so what I want to do for you all, as George Grant says, I want you to be ruined. I want you to never be able to look at a movie the same way again. I want you to watch Beauty and the Beast, the one Disney movie that I like, and say, wow, by giving up themselves, they were able to discover love. I want you to watch something crazy like Minority Report with Tom Cruise. Don't watch that with your children. And look at that movie and say, you know, they're really dealing with the sovereignty of God and whether or not we have free will or whether we are grafted in stone. I want you to very carefully watch Meet Joe Black, my all-time favorite movie, not because of Brad Pitt in it. I didn't know who he was. I say this with great caution. There is a sexual scene, and it may be well worth it to skip it. It is It is, in my opinion, a picture of the Song of Solomon, albeit outside of the marriage bed. The entire movie is about dealing with death. The entire movie is about death being personified. And you think, that's so crazy. How can you personify death? How can you personify God? How can you personify the Word? So death, Joe Black, is the Christ figure in this movie. And he falls in love. And he becomes someone better because of seeing life. He's never known life. He's only known death. He hasn't been able to figure out why everyone's so afraid of dying. He meets this black woman in a hospital who changes his death or life. And she says, oh, I know you. You're from that next place. And he says, yes. And she says, you've fallen in love, haven't you? Yeah. Well, I want to go to the next place. And don't you worry. It's good. Nobody gets through this life without pain. It's okay. And he goes to his lover's father and says, okay, he's dead. He has power. I'm going and I'm taking her with me. Her father says, no, you're not. I will do as I please. And he realizes that he's being incredibly selfish. And he realizes that she may not love him if she knew who he truly was. And he tries to see if she knows who he truly is. And he asks her questions. He never gives the answer. So teachers, remember, don't answer the questions for them. He makes people figure out who he is. She can't. She's afraid. She avoids it. And he lets her believe that he's just some guy. And he says, I promise you, you will always have. And he's talking about this coffee shop experience they had. The reality is, when he leaves the scene, he is willing to give up everything for this woman he loves. And he allows the guy whose body he borrowed to come back. Because he knows that she needs a comforter. I think that's amazing. I don't think the producers were trying to tell the gospel. But they can't help it. They're programmed. You can't get out of it. You were programmed. So when you watch a movie, ask yourself, what is being proclaimed? Guess what? You're not going to find it in basic, cheap, summer, blockbuster movies. It's not there, because that's not going to stand the test of time. It's not really good. If it's good, Christ is in it. Long ago, in a faraway place, God began a story in the hearts of men. It is your task to awaken your students to understand this truth and to cherish the stories. So I say to you, teach them well. Thank you.